There was a story I read this week about a man from the UK who was 64 years old, and he has been donating blood every 3 months for about 40 years. He would donate platelets, and he would do it. It came right after he went through a sort of an ugly divorce, and he was kind of feeling and struggling with life and felt this is a way that he could give back to others. And it just invigorated him so much knowing that his blood would go to somebody who desperately needed it that he just continued it for over his lifetime. He's given about 120 pints of blood. And his statement was simply this: it's terrific and there's nothing really to it. It's very simple and easy to do and it makes such a difference. I just think everybody should do it. One of the interesting things that we'll discover is that when we talk about the shed blood of Christ, it wasn't easy, it wasn't simple, and it cost him his life. You know, one of the things that we often forget as we track through, especially a book like Romans, is that it sounds more doom and gloom than anything. I mean, we've spent 3 chapters, more or less, looking at the whole idea of how sinful humanity is and how messed up we are. And while we all have profound value because we're created in the image of God, there's none of us that is good, at least as God's standards is concerned. And so we have walked through a number of elements of this, and it has really been sort of the bad news about what the scriptures talk about. But today I want to sort of paint the other side of the picture, the good news. What does all of this mean in our hopeless, hapless state, as it were, of being sinners, ungodly, and separated from God with no hope and without God? Because God does respond to this, and it becomes one of the most profound elements of all the scriptures is to read the things that we're about to touch on. It really is these verses in Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at these two verses. If we looked at the whole sentence, we'd be here forever because, you know, Paul, he writes longer sentences than I do. And so the issue here is that after all this bad news, that no one seeks after God, no one is good, we suppress the truth, we've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image, we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and on and on and on. Now Paul comes back, and he's going to say some profoundly good news for all those who feel the weight of their sinfulness. It simply says this: there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, what I love about this is all the great, wonderful, big words. It's just a profound sense of majesty in terms of understanding it. Now, if you don't know it, we're going to walk through that so that we understand the sense of it. Really, this hinges on about 5 key words. And we can unpack it any way we want, but I simply want to walk through and explain to you some of the nature of these terms and what it means. And so we have justified, the idea basically of declaring something righteous. Grace is God's unmerited favor or generosity. There is another word in there, gift. You'll see it a little bit differently in depending on what version you have, but there is another word in there that literally means to give a gift on top of the word grace. Then the word redemption, which literally means the idea of paying a ransom or paying the price of something. And then propitiation, which is satisfying God's wrath by sacrifice. There are 3 key ideas when you talk about the whole idea of Christ's death, and they revolve around the idea of reconciliation, redemption, and propitiation. They all sort of culminate into this idea of being justified before God, and that's incredible news if we always keep on the back burner that God sees us as sinful, as individuals who do not deserve his generosity in any way, shape, or form. And so we're going to sort of touch on these as we go through, but I want you to notice that as you read through the scriptures, and I don't know how much study you actually do when you read through them, is that a lot of these terms are used in a broad sense and in a narrow sense. You may not pay much attention to it, so let me just illustrate how that looks in some of these passages. For instance, if you take the word reconciliation, you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you will see 3 verses here that uses it 2 different ways. You'll notice here it says, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself. Paul is speaking about himself and other believers through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So clearly he's talking about it in a narrow sense where he's saying, hey, we know that reconciliation is effective for or appropriate to talk about for genuine believers. And we will talk about the idea that we don't secure that through our good works or we're not entitled to it. God works in our life to reconcile us back to himself, and we know that in a narrow sense. But in the next verse, it says this ministry of reconciliation is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed us to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. We beg of you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to him. So now he talks about reconciled, not specifically in terms of believers, but the world. So if you're thinking about this at all when you go through it, it's kind of like, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus died for the entire world? Or does it mean he just died for, in certain theological discussions, the elect, those whom God chose long beforehand? And so it raises four questions of these. Does the cross of Christ secure salvation for the elect? And that would take a lot of discussion and conversation. We're not going into it this morning, no matter how tempting it is. The second question is salvation the only aim of the death of Christ? Does the only thing it accomplishes is salvation? You might say, what else is it supposed to do? Well, there's actually other things that it does in terms of God's eternal purposes. The third question is God defeated if men or women are lost for whom Christ died? So if it says that God is reconciling the world, and that actually means everybody, does God fail? Is there a failure on God's part if some of those people don't come to Christ? And then fourthly, what is the real nature of Christ's substitution for us? Is it really effective? Does it make a difference? Just so you understand and feel this, let me show you another verse that you're probably familiar with, and it says the same thing. For God so loved the world, wide sense, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, depending on your persuasion, for instance, if you were a five-point Calvinist, which it doesn't matter if you know that or not, but some of you do. If you're a five-point Calvinist, you will actually reinterpret this a little bit to say, for God so loved the world of the elect. And the idea that he gave his only son is that whoever or whenever, technically, the elect make their choice to believe in Jesus, they'd be saved. So the idea here is that Christ died only for the elect, and when they get around however circumstances God uses it to believe in him, then they'll be saved, but it doesn't include anybody else. Now that should raise a question is, oh, can they do that? Can you really translate it, the world of the elect? Well, that's a theological bent, bias you might say, that some people have. On the other hand, you'll get others that'll say, well, if Christ died for the whole world and loves the whole world, is his sacrifice really effective if everybody doesn't come to Christ? I mean, if he died for everybody, and why isn't it universal that everybody at some point will come to Christ? And you will find some churches that believe everyone is going to be saved. And so it's not a small question to think about in terms of this. Now, just for the sake of conversation, I believe the way you harmonize both of those is that I believe an unlimited atonement where Christ died for everyone, but limited redemption. It's only effective for those who believe. And that way, I think you properly harmonize these broad statements where it looks like Christ died for the whole world, which I believe his sacrifice was sufficient for, but only those who believe it'll be effective for. And so that becomes one of the tensions you may feel when you're reading through verses in the Bible that talk about how do I figure this out if he died for the whole world and only some believe and what's the election? And as you know, obviously, we're not going to deal with all that this morning. But one of the things that's important is just this whole idea of justification. And here's a basic definition for you to say it because that's what the verse is talking about. For by God's grace, we are justified as a gift. And so the idea here is that the biblical meaning of justify is to pronounce, to accept and treat as just or righteous. Now, we have to think of this a little bit. There's two different ways to think about it. If you think of a courtroom and a judge sitting on it, the idea here is that God makes, when we trust Jesus, he makes a judicial or forensic decision to say, because you've accepted my son, and if you like images, Jesus would be standing in the courtroom beside us, and not on our own merits, but because Jesus is the one who's standing beside us, Jesus says, they've accepted me into my life, I've paid the penalty for the sin that they deserve, and now I want your verdict. And God the Father says, well, because you're connected to my son, you have a relationship with him, you've trusted him to be your substitute on the cross, I'm declaring that you're now righteous. And we call that imputed righteousness, that we are actually, in a sense, clothed with the righteousness of Christ because of what he did, not because we've done anything to impress the Father. There's a thing that goes on in our culture called exonerating people. I don't know if you pay much attention to this, but I pulled up a report of February 2016. It's the National Registry of Exonerations. And what's interesting about an exoneration, it's basically to relieve a person of a responsibility or a hardship, or the more technical definition is about to clear from an obligation or from blame. And reading through this report is fascinating. In 2015, the number of exonerations that are going on in the prison system seems to be growing. There was 149 at the time that this was written of people exonerated or cleared of blame. The total amount of time that these 149 defendants had spent in prison was 14 and a half years. The basic premise of this is that these people ultimately were shown to be innocent, and therefore they were then exonerated. They were just cleared of this verdict and this punishment because they were proven innocent. And it touches all kinds of things. Homicides, a record of 58 defendants were exonerated in homicide cases in 2015. 54 for murder and 4 for manslaughter. There's false confessions. 27 exonerations were convictions based on false confessions on another record. There's other things. There's official misconduct. There's guilty pleas. This one was interesting. There was no crime cases. According to 75 exonerations in 2015 were cases in which no crime actually occurred. Now, I don't know how you get there. That seems weird to me. How do you go through an entire process of a court system, put someone in prison for punishing, and then find out later there was no crime? I mean, that sort of sounds like somebody missed something somewhere. But it's really strange. The summary comments said this: there are now many more exonerations in contexts where they used to be rare, in particular in cases with innocent defendants who falsely confessed and pled guilty. So there seems to be a sense that they felt pressured to plead a certain way, and yet, as you know, everybody's innocent when you get in prison, right? I mean, that's usually the thing. The other premise they have here is that the conviction of the innocent is a serious problem. Now, the reason I mention that is because God is not, when he makes this verdict and justifies us, he's not exonerating us because he says, you were innocent, we made a mistake, and so we're waiving the burden of the penalty of God's wrath over your sin because, wow, we've checked this out a little bit more, and we found out you didn't commit the crime at all. Or that your testimony was a little bit flurry and people didn't justify it properly, so my bad, God says, you know, I was wrong, and we're exonerating you because you're innocent. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. Because we've seen page after page in the scriptures that everyone has sinned and falls short, not just of the righteousness of God, but as we talked about last week, we've fallen short of the entire glory of God, and we've created our own target. So nobody's even really shooting to please God. They've created their own target of self or success or whatever. Those are easier targets to hit because humanity as a whole has just said, no, we don't want God. We don't want to submit to him. I don't want to be accountable to anybody. I want to master my own life and direction, which everyone has the free choice to do. The problem is, at the end of life, you got to be accountable to God. At some point, he's the creator of all things, if the Bible's true, and you got to give your account to him. So you can create whatever target or standards you want, but if you're playing on the wrong game in the wrong ball field, And at the end of it, God says, well, listen, I was recruiting people for this, not for that. The loss is horrendous because you could find out you're going through your entire life thinking about, well, if God's really a God of love and I die, I think he'll accept me because I've been basically good. You're not even operating on the same level of what God's thinking in terms of judging us or rejecting us. So that becomes a critical concern in terms of, do you really understand God's love for you and what the Bible says God expects in terms of being accepted by him? Because the harder you try to prove that you should be that God should accept you, the worse it's going to get. Now, justification does four basic things, and this, believe me, is an overview summary in the truncated Reader's Digest version, okay? So we're not covering this in any real super depth at all, but there's four things. We are removed from the guilt or the culpability of sin. So God says, of all the sins you've done, and I know I'm well aware of all that they are, I'm now going to remove you from the guilt of sin. In a court case, there's usually two things that happen. They have to decide whether there's a verdict of guilty or not guilty. And then there's a second stage where they decide what the punishment's going to be. So there's two parts to it. So one is determining the guilt. And God says, well, I'm now going to, if you trusted Christ, he took your place on the cross, he took your punishment. Because you're connected to him, I'm now declaring that you are righteous and you're no longer guilty of sin. The second thing is removed from his judgment. When we get to Romans 8, he's going to say there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I wonder if I mess up again. Well, we're going to see how that pans out here. God deals with that. Now, if you just kind of snub your nose at Jesus and go, oh, I'm forgiven, got my eternal insurance papers, I can live any way I want, that you need to be really careful about. Because the person who does that clearly misunderstands the nature of Christ's sacrifice. But you're removed from the guilt of sin, we're removed from judgment, we are declared righteous, so it isn't just removing the bad stuff, he now gives us something that we don't deserve, and he says, you are righteous because you're connected to my son. And then the fourth thing is that we're adopted into the family of God. All that happens because of justification. God reconciles us back to himself all because of what Christ has done, never based on what you think you've done. And so it becomes a powerful sense of saying, in the midst of all this slop and glop and our sin and our transgressions and our slander and every other sin you can think of, the mess that we're in this world, we are hopeless to solve it ourselves, but God says, my son died for you. And if you accept him, this is what God's word promises he'll do. You'll never have to worry about being judged. You'll never have to worry about being guilty of sin. I'm erasing that, and that needs some explanation, but we'll get there. And now I'm going to declare that you're righteous, and by that I'm going to adopt you into my family, and you are now a child of God. My new identity is not a sinner, but I am a saint. I have been set apart as an adopted child of God, and that's how I now live my life. And so that becomes the picture. One quick note on judgment. We talk about final judgment that everyone will have. If you look at 1 Corinthians 3, you'll see that we all have to stand before Christ, not regarding sin, because when we accept Christ, he removes us from judgment, but it's to give us rewards based on whether how much we have lived by faith and trusted his grace. But God is so confident about his son's sacrifice that he doesn't have to wait till the end of all of our life and time, and then we stand there, and then he's going to go, all right, let me go through the papers again and make sure this is right with you. He's saying, because you've received his son through the gospel, he says, I'm so confident in my son and what he's doing for you, I'm going to decide now, where you're living now, the judgment that I would make then, it's all done, because Christ is so perfect in his sacrifice, God can say, well, you'll stand before me, but it'll be to welcome you into my home, not to decide whether you belong to me or not. Does that make sense? That's the heartbeat of it. So we call it an eschatological judgment. Eschatological is just end times. So God, in a sense, looks all the way down and says, oh yeah, when they stand before me, I've already made my judgment because they've accepted my son. Now that's got to give you a lot of confidence about the freedom God wants you to live with when you know you don't have to walk around going, I wonder if God's going to reject me today. Oh, I screwed up and now God can't accept me because I'm still making sins once in a while. Now, you got to be really careful with this because some people go, as I said before, well, I've accepted Jesus. I've got my life insurance. Now I'll just do whatever I want and I'm forgiven. I think that person's in for a massive surprise when they stand before Jesus because there's no way you can understand the element of God's love and sacrifice and then just blow them off because I prayed a prayer or accepted Jesus and now I can do anything I want. Paul's going to say that later in Romans 6. That person will deserve the judgment that God's wrath will put on them because they're just completely ignorant of the reality of what it means to trust Jesus. But God says that he has justified us as a gift of his grace. And it's really a powerful statement, that really grace, and I've worded this extra long just so we can feel the emphasis of it. Literally, you could stop after the first phrase. Grace is unmerited favor from God, period. But in our culture, I always feel like we have to add the extra components because there's always something within us that wants to convince ourselves that we've earned God's favor. So it's grace is unmerited favor from God where he generously gives to individuals his good gifts who are unworthy, not entitled to, not deserving, and have not earned the right to those good gifts. I know it's a bit redundant and it's overdone, but we've got to know the sense of this is that we have no claim on eternal life, we have no claim on heaven, apart or based on our own activity, our own energy, our own efforts. You can't go to church enough to say, oh, well, I've been in church all my life and therefore God will accept me. The folks who've been here the longest know that if I go and stand in a garage every day for half an hour for 365 days, that no more makes me a mechanic than anybody else. Just because I went and stood in a garage doesn't make me a mechanic. Just because you went to a church building doesn't make you a Christian. And he's going to make this profoundly clear when we go through Romans 4. It's not by your works. It's not by your innate goodness. It's not by going through church traditions. We're going to see that one. I don't care what church tradition you pick up. The ultimate question we have to say is, if I didn't do that specific religious activity, would God still accept me? A lot of churches would say no. That's, to me, a works-based thing where I'm trying to earn God's favor by doing certain things rather than simply embracing Jesus by faith. There's a profound difference. So as we begin to look through this, you will see in your Bibles basically two different kinds of statements. Some will simply say that we're being justified freely by his grace, and others will say being justified as a gift of his grace. It's kind of a redundancy. Grace is unmerited favor. The word gift is there, so it's saying God's gifting you a gift. In other words, he's being extremely generous by what he's doing here. And the redundancy usually just kind of sort of glorifies it a little bit more. God is freely giving something to you that none of us deserve. We can't earn it. We're not entitled to it. How many of you are expecting gifts at Christmas? Oh, most of the rest of you are lying to me, I think. But anyway, yeah, I know. What would happen if your family, whether it's your birthday, an anniversary, or Christmas, anything, whatever you think is special that you normally get gifts for, if your spouse or your family just decided this year they're not going to give you gifts, would you celebrate as exuberantly the whole Christmas season as you would without them? Well, we're all going to say yes, of course we would, right? Well, there'd be a few of us that'd be a little steamed because it's like, wait a minute, nobody bought me a gift. I'm entitled to a gift. It's my birthday. It's our anniversary. That's what we do in our culture. So the idea of even gifts, for most of us, there's an entitlement process that we've grown up with, even if you don't have that mindset. It's built into our consumer-driven culture. That's what we're entitled to. That's what we get. Now, you have to remember, none of this is what we are entitled to. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. We can never impress God. He won't feel sorry for us. Just say, well, listen, I need to cheer him up a little bit. I'll give him eternal life. It doesn't work that way. I was looking for some illustrations. I was reading about Liz Jensen, who literally went into a Utah dress shop, and when she went to pay for her dress, she decided to pay for the other gal who was looking at a dress. She says, tell me about what she's looking for, and she paid it. So when the gal went up to pay for her wedding dress, it was already paid for. That's pretty generous. I was reading about ending a tough commute. I don't know if you heard the story about James Robertson from Detroit. He's the one that we were told had a 21-mile walk and then caught a couple of buses and worked for about $10 an hour. And he was 56-year-old, and some people found out that this is what he was doing. And I can probably hear your wheels going, I wonder if this is a true story or someone's trying to scam us, right? So they create these GoFundMe pages, and they went and raised money for him in a local dealership, got him a car and all this kind of stuff so that it, because he was only getting a couple hours of sleep a night just because he had to do all this traveling. That's pretty generous. There's all kinds of stories that we've heard about the widower who donated some jewelry to the Salvation Army and hoping that someone with a lot of money would buy it and make the donation to the organization for their ministry. And some other person, I think a widow or something, heard about it and donated $21,000 to the organization with the desire that they give the wedding rings back to the person just out of memory and sentiment. And the original owner never went back and claimed them. It's pretty generous. And there's amazing things that humans can do. But those pale in absolute poverty compared to the generosity of God. They don't even hold a candle to it, because while we can have this sort of inspiring sense of wanting to encourage others by doing something, God is doing something that while we were yet sinners, while we were ungodly, Christ died for us. And so we are suddenly faced with, no matter how generous we are, our own selfishness compared to Christ, who literally gave up his life. He is abundantly generous. And so then he talks about redemption. We haven't got time to go into all this, but the idea of redemption, it really has about it, is a ransom, to pay a penalty. And I will try to sort of disavow the idea. This isn't like paying Satan a ransom so Satan will let them go. You know, it's not the movie Ransom, you know, that kind of thing. The idea here of paying a ransom really goes back to Egypt when Christ or God delivered Israel out of Egypt. There's very little talk in the Old Testament about our sin, but if you go through Exodus 12, you'll see that God took the firstborn of everybody who wasn't covered by the blood. And so when Israel was delivered, it was done with great power. It had a certain viciousness to it because they were imprisoned as slaves to Egypt, and it took a huge power to release them from their captivity. And if they obeyed God and simply, as it were, put the blood on the lintels and the doorposts and just ate the lamb that they were there, then that was God's catalyst to set them free. So when they got out of there, they had to dedicate or devote every firstborn person or cattle or animal to the Lord as a way of honoring and respecting the fact that God, that was the cost for their deliverance. And so it wasn't so much that Moses went up to Pharaoh and said, here, you know, I'll give you like 12 bars of gold, and why don't you let us go? It wasn't that kind of bribery. It's just this was the price and the power it took to release them. So the idea of redemption clearly has about it a powerful sense of that it's extremely costly. And that's hard for us, isn't it? You know, I've always sat around when I'm doing my devotions and said, Lord, help me get clarity on how much this cost you. Because it's the only time in eternity where we read about the fact that the Father turned his back on the Son, that they were separated at the cross. Remember, it went all dark, and the wrath of God falls upon his Son. And it's the only time I think we have in history where that separation actually took place. You and I can't even begin to understand the cost and the suffering that Christ went through. And if we could get that in our heads and get clarity, the scary thing is I think I might live my life very differently than the way I do now. If I really got clarity and valued the cost of the redemption of my soul, it would scare me to think, if I really got that, if my life would be profoundly lived different than the way I'm doing it now. Because we often want to meter our life out to Jesus like a schedule in the week. Well, I'll give you a little bit of time here. I don't have time for devotions, but I'll do a little flip quick with my book. Oh yeah, there's a cool truth, and off I go. And the great danger for us as believers, as children of God who are not entitled to it, is we treat God like a figurehead and a distant relative that we never see or talk to, as opposed to the living Lord Jesus, who is our Redeemer, he's our propitiation, he is the one who is God's generous, exceedingly generous gift, so that we have a chance on life. And so when you begin to look through this, you will see that redemption, even in the New Testament, is a great concept. Doesn't use the word redemption, but it's there. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit of God who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your life. Could there be anything else that ought to motivate us more than the catalyst of the sacrifice of God's own Son, so that we don't just have an insurance policy, say, hey, I can just live life any way that I want. When I get to heaven, I just turn in my papers and I get to play for the rest of eternity. Even if it's not by choice, that kind of mindset shows that we don't get the love and the redemption of our souls. Every day we should probably be getting up and saying, God, whatever's in front of me, you're in control, you are Lord and Master, use my life any way that you want for your eternal purposes. And then my favorite of all words is propitiation. And I wish I could spend lots of time on this, but the basic idea of propitiation is simply the idea of turning away of wrath by an offering. I like the phrase better, the satisfaction of God's wrath through a sacrifice. Because Christ's sacrifice didn't just, we could get into expiation, whether it cancels sin, or propitiation, whether it satisfies the wrath of God. We don't have time for that this morning. The point is that the only provision, it's interesting that God is the one who is the judge and his wrath will fall on humanity. He's also the one that provides the solution. He provides his very own Son to a humanity that have rejected him and have nothing, want nothing to do with him. And he's the one that becomes the propitiation. He's the one that satisfies the wrath of God through sacrifice. So he's our substitute so that we don't take the penalty that we deserve. He's doing it for us. And so we are then justified by his grace. There's a lot that we could talk about. Let me just sort of move through this. In the Old Testament, it was the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. That's where God met with the high priest. The Day of Atonement is part of the Old Testament that expounds on this whole idea of God's atonement in their life. But I want to finish with just the idea of the New Testament in the idea of propitiation. It's used three other places. And it's very simple. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Now, here's the statement. A person who says they've trusted Christ, but just presumptuously keeps on sinning just because that's what they want to do, I don't think probably has truly accepted Christ. But a person who sins, their greatest desire is to live a righteous and holy life, to honor God for all that he has done, out of gratitude, out of honoring him, out of glorifying him, out of understanding this new life that I don't deserve. There should be nothing that should slow us down. But on occasion when we sin, we have, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, because he was the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the whole world. So we don't have to go through a human advocate. We don't have a person that we have to, we can go directly into the presence of our Father, and we can confess our sins. As 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he is righteous and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all of our righteousness when we occasionally sin. We're not perfect, but we're in a journey where we understand his grace and his love, and it ought to motivate us more to live a righteous life. And so as we begin to put it, he is our advocate. He is also, I think I skipped through it, our high priest, but here's the last one. He is also our sense of understanding God's love. This is love, not that we love God, we didn't initiate this, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He was the sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let me rephrase that. If God so loved us in this way, then we ought to, in the same way, love one another. Until you start giving up your life, and some of us as husbands need to learn how to love like Jesus. We haven't learned that yet. Remember the model in Ephesians 5? Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it, up for her. Some of us as husbands have a lot to learn about making sacrifices to love our wife. We get really snitty when they inconvenience us. But the heart of this comes back to the idea is love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is being perfected in us. So we have an advocate. If we sin, we have a faithful high priest who knows how to be there when we're tempted, and we understand God's love in all of its measure when we look at the cross and that he is our redeemer and that he's justified us. He's declared us righteous and adopted us as a child of God. And yet, as I'm sitting here, even though many of us have trusted Christ, all of us don't really get that. And I would encourage you to just take time to sit down and look at a passage like this and say, God, you've justified me. Help me get it. Help me understand that what it cost your son to satisfy the wrath of God so it doesn't fall on me. Teach me how to love people. Help me to stop being so selfish and arrogant and self-protective. My whole life ought to be lived to the glory of you. The Spirit of God put anything on your heart this morning that might need a little adjustment in terms of the way you live? That's the good news. That's what God has done for us that we don't deserve, we cannot earn, we're not entitled to it. And yet he has been exceedingly generous to do what we cannot do for ourselves. Father, we would ask that you will help us to bow the knee before your throne of grace because of the cross of Christ. Help us to search within our own hearts and souls the magnitude of what justification by your generosity and your grace really is for us. Teach us what it means that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Father, if any of us sins, we have a faithful high priest. We have one who can help us in time of need, in time of temptation. We have the Spirit of God teaching us what your love is all about and how we really should love, all because the Lord Jesus was a propitiation for our sins. Change our hearts. Help us to confess our sin. Help us to live differently for the sake of Christ. And all God's people said, amen.